1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In fact, I was looking back over my notes to see what work I've done on this before, and I've preached on this a few times, and this is the third time I've preached on this passage at CPC. Every time in the evening. First time I've done it in the morning. Now, the other two times I preached on this, the first one I think was the... Actually, I might put this the wrong way around. But I preached on the 25th anniversary. John Scott, the previous minister, preached in the morning. I preached in the evening. And then I preached on the evening, Sunday evening, before one of our AGMs. And this is now the morning before our AGM. I hadn't actually planned it that way. It's just we're doing 1 Peter and it fell this week. But the reason it was appropriate as a standalone before is that this passage shows us something about who, so thinking about celebrating the church or about our purposes at an AGM, this tells us something about who and what a church is and what a church's purpose should be. Now, I'm not going to repeat either of those sermons. I thought about it to see if any of you would notice, but it's online, so someone will notice. And also, the specific things I guess we need to hear today are different, but the big idea is the same, because the passage is the same. The big idea really is this: as a church, who are you and why are you? What's your identity and your purpose? Who are you and why are you? Now, this isn't a standalone like the others. This is in a series, so on 1 Peter. And we thought a bit about the context. So the time this was written is when Nero was the emperor of Rome. And the church here that Peter's writing to in what's now Western Turkey is about a year or two away from serious persecution. But before that, they are under pressure from their culture to be as they were, that you've changed, be as you were, be like everybody else. So we see how that maps onto today, that today Christians are persecuted around the world on a scale that they never have been before, probably. And here, in places like Chelmsford and the UK generally, we are under intense pressure to compromise, the pressure to be normal and like everyone else. People sometimes say that we're persecuted or persecution is to come. Well, I don't know. We have freedom to meet like this and to go about our business. But sometimes there is now increasingly an awkwardness in the public square. If you said some things in the wrong context, you could be in hot water. So chapter one was lots about privilege. We've been redeemed. That means bought back or bought by. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Been bought from a futile life that goes towards hell, and we're now Christ's own possession heading for heaven. And that's a privileged status. And there's a phrase he used in chapter 1, he'll use it again, is "for a little while." So the difficulties and the challenges that we have are all for a little while. Your lifetime against the backdrop of eternity is a little while. So chapter 2 is about, that we're in now, and we'll look at next week, is about our identity and our purpose. Who are you and why are you? So who are you is in verses 4 to 8. It's about the nature of the church, what it is, and therefore who you are. And the answer is, you are a living building. You're a living building. And Peter paints a picture here of a building that's made up of living stones. So you know what a building is. You can imagine a stone building, but each stone is alive. Now, we've been thinking about a similar thing in the evenings quite recently as we've done the closing chapters of 1 Corinthians, that the church is Christ's body and each member is a limb or an organ. And that's what member means. So we tend to think of membership of a club or a society. But the word they get member from, where it comes from, is the idea of anatomy. A member is a limb or a bit of your body. So to function healthily, you need all your parts. Now, we know people that have a part of their body missing or doesn't work, but it becomes a challenge. So all our body parts, all the parts of Christ's body, matter, and they matter to all the other parts. So we're to love the church because we love Christ and his body. So it's not like a club or a political party or even a nation that you belong to. It's an organic connection. If you're in Christ, you're in the church. So that's what we looked at in 1 Corinthians. But also in 1 Corinthians, last term, before Christmas, we're thinking about relationships and sexual ethics, all that kind of thing. Paul talked about us being a temple. Because the Holy Spirit, who's God himself, dwells in us, we are the temple. And Peter picks up that theme here. It's used a few times in the New Testament. That we are a spiritual house, and we're a spiritual house of living stones. We're organically connected to Christ, who is the stone. So verse 4, he invites them to come to Christ, the living stone. The living stone rejected by people, but precious to God. And there's a choice. Either you go to him, you accept the invitation to him and are blessed, or you reject him, and you're broken. So it's just like the last 2 weeks, big questions that we thought about. And he shows that from the Old Testament. He makes two Old Testament quotes. The first in verse 6 is from Isaiah 28, verse 16. God lays his cornerstone. Now, cornerstone, everyone knows that, well, Jeremy makes a living out of this, that buildings need foundations, and buildings are only as good as their foundations. And the way they made foundations then, a bit less sophisticated than what Jeremy does, but you need a foundation that you put the building on, and the most important part of the foundations then was the cornerstone. And the rest of the foundations are set by this cornerstone. Often they had that was always the case. Sometimes there was another important stone that Jesus also referred to sometimes as the capstone. So you sometimes see this with old bridges in this country that stones are put together and the momentum takes them towards each other, and the capstone is just right that stops them falling one way or the other. So the capstone holds them together, and they're built on a cornerstone. So this cornerstone is Christ. And what the psalmist says, and what we've just sung in Psalm 118, is that if you put your trust in him, the cornerstone, you are not put to shame. Put your trust in the cornerstone and you're not put to shame. And Peter's way of saying the same thing in verse 7 is that you are honoured. So put your trust in Christ and God will honour you. But then he quotes in verses 7 and 8, he quotes Psalm 118 that we've just sung and Isaiah 18:14. So verse 7, Psalm 118, the builders, that's Israel and their leaders, have rejected the stone. We thought about that in that section of Matthew we were doing before Easter. They're rejecting the cornerstone, but what they rejected, they just see this stone and go, oh, that's no good, throw it out. Turns out to have been the cornerstone. So they throw out what they thought was worthless, actually is essential to the structure. People, I guess, have different views and experiences of self-assembly kits, but perhaps you've had this experience of you've set it all up, you've laid it all out, and you've got a couple of spare bits, it seems. They often put more bits in than you need, and you just go, I can't see the point of that, throw it out. And you then turns out to be essential. Have you seen that twiddly bit? The twiddly bit you put in the bin yesterday? Perhaps you've not had that. But that's the kind of thing that they're talking about. They've thrown out what they thought was useful, is that as useless, is actually essential. And verse 8 from Isaiah 8, of the offence that Jesus causes. So we're to approach him, but others reject him and find him an offence. Well, we see that, don't we? The invitation of the gospel goes out and some are offended by the invitation and reject Jesus, whilst others come to him. So that's who the cornerstone is. But as we do that, how are we joined to him? How do we come to him? Well, verse 5 tells you, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's like the body image, but that's why he says a spiritual house. Now there's a theme that runs through the Bible. So very early on in Exodus and those that early bit of Israel's history, they meet God in the tabernacle. So there's in this tent of meeting, there's a special way of meeting God. And eventually that becomes permanent in Jerusalem, and it's called the temple. Now, the temple's not like a church or a synagogue, as we're doing now, which can be anywhere. The temple had to be where God said it was, and where they did all the sacrifices and things. And it's said that God's presence is there in a particularly unique way. They didn't believe God lived there. They knew God could be everywhere in the world and the universe. But there was a way you met with God in the temple that was unique. In the Gospels, Jesus identifies this temple as himself. It's how John introduces him in chapter 1 as well, that he's like the temple himself. Jesus is the place of God and the place of sacrifice. So where is the temple now? Well, it's not in Jerusalem. It's in heaven because Jesus' body is in heaven. But also, as we've seen in different ways, that his people are called his body. So his people are the temple. And that's used a few times in the New Testament, like here. So God's people are the temple, because Christ is the temple and we're his body. We are the temple. So where do you meet God? Well, of course, you can meet him anywhere. You're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, you can meet God anywhere. Old Testament believers also prayed and read what was the Bible to them. I don't think the experience of God was the same as ours. But for them, though they could do this anywhere, and they did, and there's examples, lots of examples in the Old Testament of them doing that, that does not substitute them going to the temple. You wouldn't have found an Old Testament believer saying, well, I can do this at home. I can do this somewhere else. They had to go to the temple at some point. Especially in the temple was where God's presence was unique. But that temple was destroyed. And now Christ is the temple. And Christ's body is the temple. So where do we meet God? In his temple. In one sense, nothing's changed. We meet God in his temple. That is, he's gathered people. Now, it's true. It doesn't always feel like that. But that's our problem when it feels like that. But I think it helps, doesn't it, to just have the mindset, just to know what it is that is happening, helps us view what we're doing differently. It is true. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. It was brought home to me the other week. I was, as you know, I was away in Cardiff, and I preached at two different churches in the morning and the evening. And in the evening, I thought I did a pretty shoddy job. My voice was going. I was hot and dazed, and I just did a terrible sermon, in my view. And I said this to someone who was there. So I was struggling tonight. And he just said, well, it's a good job. It's got nothing to do with your opinion, isn't it? But he's right. It didn't have anything to do with my opinion about it. He said it could have been something you ate, is how you feel about it. It just doesn't matter. It's true. God is here with us. So we do what the temple did, verse 5. So he talks about the priesthood offering sacrifices. They're acceptable. These sacrifices we offer are acceptable because they're offered in Christ. Now, what are they? We're going to do that a bit later, and it's going to come up as we go through 1 Peter. But notice this temple is dynamic. Normally that would be a bad thing for a building. Normally they don't move. They don't change. That's where we have the phrase, as safe as houses. If it wobbles, it means it needs seeing to. But verse 5, it says, being built up. So the temple is a work in progress. So it's functional. It does the work of a temple, but it's not finished. It's functional but not finished. And this helps us as we read the Old Testament, doesn't it? When we read bits of the Old Testament for ourselves and you come across a bit about the temple and you think, what on earth has this got to do with me? Well, what it's not about is church building projects, which is what a lot of people do with those passages. It's about building God's people. It's about evangelism. It's about edifying and maturing those of us who are here. Buildings, church buildings, and there's all kinds of church arrangements of, like, we're renting a church building, a specifically designed church building. People have their own, people meet in pubs and all sorts of things where churches meet. Buildings serve the purpose of the spiritual building. Buildings serve the purpose, they are not the purpose. So if you're not joined to Christ, that leads to being rejected by Christ. If you're joined to Christ, then you're joined to his people and you are justified, you're vindicated, is what he says from those Old Testament quotes. So your identity is you have an organic connection to each other. So it's not a question of, I should go to church, it's my duty, but you are Christ's body and his building. You are the church. Living stones bound to the cornerstone and to each other. Maybe sometimes our cement's a bit loose, our binding isn't as strong as it could be. Now, you get what your purpose is if you get what your identity is. But I think that for me, at least, this helps with expectation, doesn't it? You see, it's not to say, he doesn't say, this is a spiritual building, job done, but he says, being built up into a spiritual house, job ongoing. So CPC, and any other church you could choose to mention, is not the finished article. There's work to do. We've got to mature. We've got to grow. There's work to do, and we're to do it together. So it's just like building a house. If you've been in any kind of building situation, building a house is frustrating. In fact, houses can be frustrating because bits don't function right. There's things aren't finished. There's always something to do. And that's how we view the church then. As Christ's building, it needs some work. And take any period of time, the work that needs doing changes as the life of the church changes. But also, it's still that building. So we value it. We value each other. Our worship services. God is especially present among us when we gather for this purpose. So we're not just a group with a common interest. That's a powerful thing to get together with people with the same purpose. But we're not just that. We're more than the sum of our parts. Now, if you did that, if you looked at each of us at what we bring and what we offer, that's a pretty powerful thing too. But we're more than the sum of our parts. We're Christ's body, a building where God meets. The Bible doesn't know of lone Christianity. Early Christians, if you spoke to an apostle, if you could bring him in a time machine to us now, if you could bring one of the church fathers, a Gregory the Great or an Anselm or whoever, along to us and say, this is what people think of church nowadays, they'd be perplexed. Modern attitudes would perplex almost any Christian apart from here and now. So the question is not, you really should, but why wouldn't you? What is there more significant than this? It struck me as I read, I always read the news before church in case something major's happened. It hadn't. But with some things that I'd read already about what's happening this weekend in the world, I was struck by the priorities on the BBC website. But actually, the most significant thing that's happening in the world today is not in the news. The most significant event globally is not reported. And you're a part of it. That God's people around the world and here in this building are meeting before God. That's who you are. Now, why you are, verses 9 to 10. It's a question about purpose. Last couple of weeks, we thought about the privilege of who you are that leads to responsibility. And here we have a purpose. At the end of verse 9 is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. The NIV says, declares his praises. Probably proclaims better. That's your purpose. And either side of that purpose, in the rest of verse 9 and verse 10, it has what you are and what you were. And those what you are things, that identity, they're all, he gives them here a functional identity. These are a list of jobs that have a purpose. And then he tells you what the purpose is. So you were, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you were once not God's, not experiencing mercy, but now you are God's and you have received mercy. With the purpose, verse 9, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim, and so on. So you have there a string of Old Testament quotes, and these are in the law and in the prophets. Sometimes they're repeated a number of times. A collection of things that describe God's people. A holy race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. That was Israel's job in the Old Testament. They were to be a distinct people for God. But that is not an end. It's a means. It's not an end. And the clue that this isn't the end of the matter is that phrase, a royal priesthood. So Israel had a distinct group of people called priests. They had to be of a particular clan and family line, and they had a job. They were representatives. They were mediators. So they did this for the whole nation. So the nation needed priests to meet with God. God sort of spoke to them, would communicate with them through preaching, through the priests. And the other way, they would bring their sacrifices to the priests to perform to God. That was that you needed a priest to come to God. So Israel had these priests. But Israel, as a nation, were priests. So as a nation of priests, they had distinct priests. But as a nation, they were priests to the nations. Israel was to be distinct as a race, as a nation, to be different to the rest of the world and to stand out as a beacon to the world. Hence these laws about their food and their clothes and their hair and so on. So you'd look at a Jew and you know just by looking, that's a Jew. Ethnically, they would have looked pretty much the same as their neighbours, I guess. But by the other things they ate and did, you'd look at them and go, that's a Jew. But that wasn't the end. It wasn't just to look different. The point was to shine out to the nations, to draw the nations in to the temple. Ultimately, that failed and the temple was removed. But here, Peter says, all those responsibilities still stand, but they now apply to the Christian church. All that's said of Israel is now said of the church and of Christians. Now, part of the point of that is that we are one church. We are the church not just of Calvin and Augustine or whatever, but of Abraham and Moses and David. We're all part of the same church. But it works out rather differently for us. So before, Israel is located geographically and sort of ethnically. There were others that came in, but it's more or less the same ethnic group. And they were to draw the world in. The church now is dispersed globally. That's how Peter starts his letter. Not to pull people into a location, but to go out to every corner. And those marking out laws you get don't apply to us, at least not in the same way as they did to the Old Testament believers. But the challenge that Peter's going to start laying on the next few weeks is we should be just as obvious. So it's not that we wear particular clothes and have particular hairstyles that people go, oh, Christian. But in other ways, it should be just as obvious to people. So the purpose then is to proclaim his excellencies, to declare his praises. So back to that image then of the spiritual house and temple, the church has a purpose. That is, build the house. You are the house, now build the house. And how? By proclaiming his excellencies. Now that literally means to declare or to tell about his excellencies means his moral perfections and his actions. His moral perfections and his deeds, particularly saving deeds. So he just means talking about God, what he has done and what he is like. Speaking about God builds his house. And it happens as we gather. So already in verse 5 about offering spiritual sacrifices. So often in the New Testament that means money. Often like in Hebrews 13 it means he talks about the praise, the fruit of our lips being our offering. And these are all offered in Christ. So when we gather, as we've been doing today, we read God's word and we proclaim it. So that's him speaking to us. Also, he is addressed by us in prayer. Also we sing. And do you notice in the words of the hymns that we sing, even when we sing psalms, that some of them are addressed to God and some of them to each other? So sometimes we declare our praises to God, we express what he's like to him, but also sometimes we're encouraging each other by addressing each other. Say, look at God, look what he's like. And that all that together has a process of building us. But also it has an impact on non-Christians who wander into our services sometimes for whatever reason. It's not something we have to worry about. Just doing what Christians do has an impact on them. We don't have to sort of worry, is this the right... They always come to the wrong one, don't they? If you have this is a service for non-Christians, they don't come. If you have this is the one where we're going to tackle all their controversial issues, that'll be the one they come to. It's okay. Just doing what Christians do has an impact on the world. But also, we're meant to do something to the world. We're meant to go and we are the priest of the nations. We are meant to go and speak to them about God. Evangelism is just introducing Jesus, talking about God's character and saving acts, especially the cross and resurrection. Some people are more gifted, but you don't have to have an answer to every question. And it's just an amazing thought that I'm often struck by, that in this country anyway, in every place, in every town, in every workplace, there are Christians for that purpose. It's interesting when you read the book of Acts. Where does the church go global? When does the church grow? Well, when they all get kicked out of Jerusalem, when not by their own making, they end up having to go to other parts of the world. And interesting, that golden era, as we often think of it, from the book of Acts to Emperor Constantine, when Christianity becomes the mainstream religion, do you know what the growth of the church was? The annual rate of the church was 1%. That's what it took for the church to become the dominant religion of the known world. So everywhere, Christians end up everywhere. And so it's a job that each of us has. But the striking thing in 1 Peter is it's a job we have together. So just as Israel in the Old Testament, somehow together we form this function. So Israel as a nation was a powerful testimony to the world, and somehow dispersed Christians, but together, meeting these units as we do, is a powerful testimony to the world. Now there's a challenge that comes with this of consistency in verses 11 to 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now we'll deal with that passage next week. But just to say now, he talks about a life that confirms and backs up our words, that people look at you and they may accuse you of doing wrong things, but they'll be shamed for it because it's so clear. It's not to replace our message, but to be consistent with it. So chapter 1 was about privilege and you're redeemed by Christ, and now we see that leads to an identity and a purpose. The identity is God's people in Christ. One body, one growing living building with a purpose to proclaim, to praise. You are a living building. You are to grow and strengthen the building. And the tools of that is the words of the gospel. The words of the gospel, of course, in the power of the Spirit. So the task is that together, living stones are bound together. That's why meeting is vital, while worship, corporate worship, is vital. But also to interact, to have fellowship. There's no category of the freestanding stone, or the hovering stone, or the removable stone. And our identity and our purpose are tied together. So how does the church grow? Well, granted, it's not linear. So if you took even the sort of amazing growth stories that you hear about, they don't grow like this. They sort of grow like this, like that. And so church is never a linear growth thing. Decline is never a linear thing either. And of course, we know from other things we've thought about in the Bible that God has something to do with this. So all this, all that we do is subject to what God does through us. But from our end, as far as we're concerned, as far as our responsibilities go, what are we meant to do? Well, just from here, it is to encourage each other, to receive from God as we gather. aware that we're in God's presence. We don't always feel like it, but we are. We're in God's presence. Often, it's very subjective, but he's promised that when we gather, he'll be here. Right now, he's here. And that mindset, that shift in mindset, changes how we approach things. That we encourage others, we build up, we back up each other. But not just that, but we're outward looking. We have a joint purpose to the world of adding new living stones, so that what we do together impacts the world around us. That we're outward seeking, that they out there might hear about what God is like and what he's done, especially what he's done in Jesus Christ, redeeming us. Let's pray. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this stone that we have approached and that we have been joined to, and therefore to each other. We thank you for the great privileges. Thank you for redeeming us and bringing us to this place where you are present. And we ask that you'd open our eyes to see more about who we are and these privileges, but also as a result, our purposes towards each other and to an unbelieving world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.